Well, it is good to be in the Lord's house today, amen? Amen? I'm glad five of you are glad to be here. And I appreciate this opportunity and been looking forward to the meeting. I'm thankful for what Christ has done for me. I'm thankful for how the Bible over and over again reminds us of the great sacrifice that Christ has made for our sins. Old Testament passages that clearly picture the love of Christ for humanity. And I'm thankful that Jesus paid the price. She stood upon the auction block, a testament of shame. She had sold herself to many men, and this was all she gained. The life of pleasure she pursued had turned to bitter tears, and terror gripped her troubled soul as the bids rang in her ears. But then someone made a bid so high that no one else could dare reply. As a hush fell on that place, she turned and saw Hosea's face. He paid the price. He paid the price. Came and found her where she was and paid the ransom for her life. Oh, what matchless grace that he would make so great a sacrifice because he loved her. He paid the price. I stood upon the auction block, a slave to my own sin. The chains of all my wickedness had bound my soul within. And there was nothing I could do to break the bands away. It seemed I'd be forever lost to suffer in hell's flames. But the King of Glory left his throne to claim me for his very own. The debt I owed was satisfied. When it is finished, Jesus cried. He paid the price. He paid the price. Found me where I was and paid the ransom for my life. Oh, what matchless grace that he would make so great a sacrifice because he loved me. He paid the price. Oh, what matchless grace that he would make so great a sacrifice because he loved me. He paid the price. He paid the price. Well, I'm thankful Jesus paid the price for my sin. Amen. Blessing to know he satisfied my debt to God. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning, please, to the book of James, chapter number 4. James, chapter number 4. I do appreciate this opportunity to be with you this week. Been looking forward to this series of meetings, and thank the Lord for the open door. I appreciate Brother Jody and the ministry that God has now given him here at Buffalo Ridge. I appreciate Dr. Lashley and the faithful ministry he had here for so many years. And when I was pastoring across the way in Kingsport, there were a couple of occasions in which I came to Dr. Lashley for some counsel, And I appreciate so much the wisdom he was able to share with me. And the Lord just developed some friendships out of my time in this area. And I appreciate that so very much. Let me have my family stand. Where are they at? They're over here. Honey, if you'd stand right up. This is my wife, Kristen. Our daughter, Grace, is 9 years old. Our son, Stephen, sitting here where I was at the front. And he is 8 years old. I appreciate my family. And I love my wife. I'm thankful for the wife God's given me. And she gives up a lot so that I can do what God's called me to do in evangelism, so that we can labor together in this ministry. And now for 17 years, I've been in this full-time ministry. And I appreciate so much my family and how they are willing servants in the ministry of evangelism. We travel across the country in a 40-foot fifth-wheel trailer. That's RV for some people. That's home for us. And I appreciate the fact that God allows our family to be together. And we're honored to be here with you this week. We want to be your servants, be a blessing and a help to you any way that we possibly can. We're here to serve you, and we just appreciate this opportunity and looking forward to the services this week. I tell people this everywhere I go. There's three things you can do to help a revival campaign be a success or be all that it can be. First of all, you need to pray for this meeting. I know many of you have already been doing that. You've been praying up to this point, asking God to do work in your heart and in the hearts of other people as well during these meetings. You've been praying for me, and I appreciate that. Continue to pray. Ask God to give the exact messages in every service that He wants for His people, and that souls will be saved and lives will be changed. Please keep praying for this meeting. The second thing you can do for this meeting is participate in it. This meeting won't help you if you're not here to have part in it. So I want to encourage you, please, make your plans to be back with us tonight at 6:30, and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I was sharing with the Sunday school class this morning. This meeting will be over with before you know it. The time's going to go by quickly. So please, please come and participate in this meeting and ask God to do a work in you. The third thing you can do for this meeting is to promote it. Invite other people to come. Ask them to have part in the services. Invite the lost to come. And if you come to a service and you realize there's somebody you're used to seeing here at the house of God that's not here, I would encourage you to call them, those people, and just remind them of the meeting. And don't browbeat them for not being here, but just tell them that we miss them, and we'd love to have them here in the house of God. And we look forward to what God has in store for us this week. Already, I want to say how much I appreciate you're allowing us to park here on the property this week. Appreciate the good meal with your pastor last evening, the time of fellowship. We're looking forward to what God will do this week. James chapter number 4. Stand with me if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's word. James chapter number 4. Very familiar passage of scripture. Verse number 13. The Bible says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Thank you for standing. You can be seated. This is a very familiar passage of scripture, and many preachers before me from this pulpit, your pastor, I'm sure, Brother Jenkins, and other evangelists that have been here, you have heard mention this text or preach from this text. And I don't pretend this morning that I'm going to give you some brand new light on a passage of scripture. There's nothing new under the sun. But in praying about what God would have me to share with you this morning, this is the passage God keeps bringing my heart back to over and over again for the morning service. And I believe that everything I've just read and you're hearing, this series of verses, really rises and falls on one particular phrase. That phrase is the key to understanding the text. Notice again in verse 14 what the Bible says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow." Here's the phrase in the form of a question: "For what is your life?" Now again, I said other people have preached from this text. I want to share with you what God's helped me with from this passage, and pray it'll be a help to you. The title, text, and theme this morning: "What is your life?" Join me for prayer, would you please? Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege to be your servant. Thank you for the opportunity to stand before this church and these people. We thank you for every visitor that's here this morning and those who are members of Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church. Thank you for Dr. Lashley and his faithful ministry here, and for Brother Jenkins and what you're doing with him in this place, for the staff members that serve here. And God, it is a blessing to have part with these people this week for these days of meetings. Lord, as I stand before these folks, I realize I'm nothing without you. Can't help a single person here. But I'm thankful that you're all sufficient. You have the supply for every need. And so I pray in the next few moments you'll take this body of flesh, these lips of clay, and that you'll preach the message through me for your own namesake. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this building who has never trusted the risen Christ as their Savior, has never been born again, never passed from death into life, I pray that you would open their eyes and turn them from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan unto you, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. And then, Lord, I pray for every born-again believer in this place that you will challenge us through the truth, that you will change our lives. Lord, in the next few moments, obtain maximum glory for your own name. And Lord, as I preach, I pray with the psalmist, set a watch before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Help me to say exactly and only what is pleasing in your sight and what will profit for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm often fascinated by questions in the Bible. In fact, I commonly find myself reading through Scripture and marking questions, going back later, and seeing how those questions apply to my life. There are some fascinating questions that are posed on the pages of your Bible. Some of them are asked by sinners, and others are asked by saints. But then there are those select few questions in the Bible that are asked by the sovereign himself, when God is asking man a question. Now, friend, whenever God starts asking questions, I have to ask myself, why is God asking questions? One of the things we clearly learn about God in the Bible is that he is omniscient. His understanding is infinite and unlimited. There is nothing that God does not know. So why is it that a God who knows everything, who is omniscient, as we said, why is it that that God is turning and posing a question to finite, limited man? Why would God ask you and I anything? Well, let's establish this. God is not asking the question because God doesn't know the answer. God is asking the question because man doesn't know the answer. And God wants us to know the answer to the question, and that's why he poses it to us. Of all the questions you can ask in Scripture, of all the questions that could be posed in the pages of your Bible, this is one of my favorites. And what I appreciate about this text is how personal the question is. Now, in order for me to understand how the question applies to my life, let's first understand what this question isn't asking. The question of this text is not for God asking us to define the meaning of life in general. God is not interested in your opinion or my opinion about what the meaning of life is. In fact, many a heresy, many a false prophecy, many a false religion has begun by man sitting around trying to come up with his own ideas of what he thinks life, humanity, and this world is all about. God's the maker of life. He's the only one with any authority to tell us what the meaning of life is. You want to know what your life is about in general concerning this world? Look in the Bible. God will tell you. The question of this text is not, what is life? The question is much more personal. The question is about you in particular. What is your life? Now, here's what I appreciate about the text. Nobody can hear this sermon preached, can hear this passage of Scripture read, can read this verse for themselves and think, well, that preacher's not talking to me. He must be talking to somebody else. See, the question is not, what is your spouse's life? Or what is your parents' life? Or what is your friend's life? Or what is your fellow believer's life? The question is, what is your life? And nobody can read that text and not take the text to be very personal. God is asking you, my friend, not the person sitting next to you, you. God is asking you, what is your life? Now, in order for me to understand why God's asking me this question, I have to take it in the context in which God gives it. Notice what the Bible says in verse 13. It's the key. The Bible says, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Verse 13, God talks about these believers that he's writing through James, and he describes something that these people are saying. And as he describes what they are saying, he responds to what they're saying in verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what's your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. In other words, the question of verse 14 is based upon the statement of verse 13. God responding to the people. Now somebody says this, well, Brother Smallwood, I've never walked around and said those words. I've never uttered the words that today or tomorrow I'm going into such a city, whether it's Johnson City or Kingsport or Bristol, and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. I've never said those words. But I don't really think that's the ultimate point. You see, I think what God is doing by telling us what they said is he's showing us what they thought. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. God tells me what they're saying so I can understand what they're thinking. And while you and I may never have said the literal words of verse 13, the unfortunate reality is that we are often plagued with the same perspective of life that verse 13 represents. There are two problems in verse 13 with the statement made by these people, and God marks what they are in the text. I want us to look at them together, and there we will see how this question applies to our life. Notice again verse 13, here's what we read. Go to now. Now, that phrase shouldn't scare anybody in the building. That's an old English attention grabber. That's God forcing us to the subject. That's God commanding us to pay attention. Go to now, ye that say. Here's problem number one. Today or tomorrow. Do you see the problem, friend? The problem is that these people had an assumption in their mind that there would be a tomorrow. Do you know how many people live like that every day of their life? They live their life assuming they will always have a tomorrow in which to worry about spiritual things, always have a tomorrow in which to worry about getting saved, always have tomorrow in which to worry about witnessing to their neighbor. People make the assumption often that they'll always have a tomorrow. Now, the reason I know God has a problem with that mindset is because God says so. Look at the first phrase of verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. God says you're walking around saying today or tomorrow. You're thinking to yourself today or tomorrow. And I'm saying to you, there's no promise of tomorrow. Question number one for you is this. What is the guarantee of your life? And the guarantee is that there are no guarantees. This thing called life, friend, is a very uncertain thing. There are no promises God's made. God's not only has not committed to you tomorrow, God hasn't promised you 5 minutes from right now. God's made no guarantees to any person in this building, on the floor, on the balcony. God has not promised this preacher, your pastor, Brother Lashley, or anyone here a tomorrow or guarantees of any future beyond the moment in which we're living. Here is the reality you and I must come to grips with. Tomorrow has no promises or certainties. We're not sure that we'll ever see it. And why is it that we become so consumed about what we're going to do on a day that we don't even know if we're even going to see that day or not? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6:34. He said, take no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Here's what Christ is saying. Why do you take the stresses of a day that's never been lived, of events that have never happened, and add them to the stresses and pressures of the day you are living? Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. There's enough to worry about right now, enough to deal with right now, than to add a day you've never lived or uncertainties of a day you've never lived on top of those things. Why does Christ make that statement? Because there are no certainties concerning tomorrow. Not only do you know if you'll even live tomorrow, you don't know what tomorrow holds for you. How about Proverbs 27:1 that says this, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You ever thought about that phrase, what a day may bring forth? Do you realize what a day can bring to your life? Do you realize how dramatically your life can change in one day? All of your world can be turned upside down in one day. You can go from great poverty, or from great wealth to great poverty in one day. You can go from great health to great sickness in one day. You can go from living to the grave in one day. Your life can turn on a dime in one day. Now here's what I believe. When Solomon tells his son, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. When he uses the phrase, what a day may bring forth, the day he's talking about is not tomorrow, because he told him not to boast about tomorrow. The day he's talking about is today. In other words, don't brag about tomorrow. You don't even know what this day holds in store for you. Here's one thing I can be certain of. The mortality rate is 100%. That means everybody's going to die. The great irony of life is the moment a man starts living, he starts dying. He's headed to the grave. He's going there in slow progression, but he is making his way to the cemetery. All of us are going to die. Now, here's the uncertainty of it. None of us know when it's going to happen. None of us know where it's going to happen. And none of us know how it's going to happen. We just can be sure it's going to happen. Hebrews 9:27, but as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. 2 Samuel 14:14, for we must needs die, and there is water spilt out upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. God said, your life like a vessel filled with water every day is ebbing out, one drop at a time, one day at a time, and one day all of the life will be spilled out of you, and you do not have an occasion to reach down in the ground and gather it all back up into the vessel and have a second shot at this thing called life. You only get one chance, friend. The Bible says in Psalm 89 and verse number 47, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Ecclesiastes 8:8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he any power in the day of his death. The toughest of men will surrender when death comes calling. I remember when I was passing across the way here at Kingsport, had a lady call me and asked me about preaching a funeral. And it was a funeral for her brother. As far as I know, he died lost. Now, I've preached a lot of funerals, but I've never preached a more difficult funeral than the funeral of a lost man. Because I can't stand in that pulpit and offer any hope to the people sitting in those pews. Not any hope in eternity, not any hope beyond this life. That's why the Bible talks about unbelievers sorrowing with no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4, and that believers don't have to sorrow as those which have no hope. It is a bleak thing to stand and watch people who have no hope. And as I stood there, I realized my only responsibility, my only obligation, the only thing I can do, since I can't offer any hope beyond this life of ever seeing this person again, what I have to do is offer them hope individually beyond this life in Jesus Christ. Salvation, the gospel, plain and simple. And as I was praying about this particular funeral that I'm thinking about and asking God to show me what he'd have me to preach, I remember one day I was reading my Bible just a couple days before the funeral was to take place. And as I was reading my Bible, it's like when I read the verse, God made it plain, that's what I want you to preach on. And since I preached a message from that verse, I have never gone to a funeral home, I've never stood in a cemetery, that this verse of scripture isn't running through my mind. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because this is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. You know what God said? God said you're better off going to a funeral than a feast. God said you'd be better off going to a cemetery plot and standing there than going to the finest party in town and forgetting about the realities of life, death, and eternity. You're better to go to that cemetery plot, that funeral home, see that lifeless body laying in that casket and be shaken with the truth that your day is going to come. God said the living will lay it to heart, and that's why it is better to go to the house of mourning. Funerals are not for dead people. Funerals are for the living, so that they will lay to heart the reality that death is coming. Now, here's the bottom line, friend. If death is coming, it behooves and it is incumbent upon every person in this room to be ready to die. Since I don't know when I'm going to die, I don't know where I'm going to die, and I don't know how I'm going to die, I need to always be ready to die. Now, some well, Brother Smallwood, I'm ready to die. I mean, I've got a will put together, and I've got insurance policies, and my family's going to be taken care of. I'm ready to die. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is eternal preparation. I'm talking about where you're going to spend eternity, where you're going to live forever, what waits for you beyond your own grave. That's the issue of preparing to die. Do you know that no one in this room that is unsaved, that is lost, that has never been born again, is prepared to die? If I'm going to be ready to die, I believe there's two things that have to take place. Number one, I need to know for sure that I'm saved. I'm not asking you, are you a good person? Because the Bible's already settled that you're not. Psalm 14 and verse 3 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse number 20, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5, 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Here's the bottom line, friend. God does not say you were born in this world basically good and getting better. God said you're born into this world bad, wicked, and getting worse the longer you live. Let me take it a step further than what we normally say. We usually say men are born sinners, and they are. But let's take it a step beyond that. Let me say to you that men are conceived sinners. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That means that while I was inside the womb of my mother, two things were true. Number one, that was a life, not a fetus. Number two, God says it was a sinful life. And here's the fascinating thing to me. In Romans 9 and verse 11, there's an interesting verse of scripture about two twin boys named Jacob and Esau while they were very much alive, but while they were still inside their mother's womb. Here's what it says. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him that willeth, but of God. Now, God says while Jacob and Esau were in their mother's womb, they could not do good and they could not do bad. And yet the same Bible that said they couldn't do good or bad said they're sinners. Now, do you know what that tells me? With resounding clarity, that tells me man is not a sinner because he sins. Rather, man sins because he is a sinner. You see, being a sinner is not nearly so much about what you do as it is about who you are, and who you are affects what you do. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they be born, speaking lies. The reality is this, if what I'm saying is not true, if what the Bible resoundingly says is not true, if you weren't conceived a sinner and therefore born sinning, you're going to have to explain something to me. How is it that nobody in this room ever took a class on sinning? Nobody had to teach me how to hate. Nobody had to teach me how to lie, how to cheat, how to steal. Why? That's the natural bent of who I am. I came into this world knowing how to do those things because that's who I am. Now here's what men invariably do. When they start realizing how bad they really are in nature, they equate that nature problem with the deeds themselves. So here's what they convince themselves of. Well, if I can change what I'm doing, maybe God will be pleased. But that's why it is essential to understand that it is not so much about what you do as it is about who you are. Because changing what you do won't change who you are. You will always have a wicked, vile, sin nature. You can go to 1,000 AA meetings and turn over a new leaf, but that won't change your nature and it won't change what you are. And that's why the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God said, not only does man's sin wretched in my sight, but a sinful man's attempts to make himself righteous by his own works is repulsive in my sight. See, here's the problem, friend. God rejects you because you're a sinner by nature. God rejects your attempts to make yourself righteous by works. Think about one of the most well-known passages of Scripture on salvation by grace in the Bible. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if salvation is by grace, that text implicitly teaches it cannot be by two things. Number one, it is not of yourself. It is not based upon your worth. I am sick up to here of the preaching that's going on from pulpits in America today that tells people you are somebody, so Jesus died for you. Friend, the magnitude of God's love is not realized by the fact that Jesus died for a bunch of somebodies. But that Jesus died for people who at the same time that he died for them were repulsive in his sight. That's why the Bible says God commendeth his love toward us. He proved it. He showed it. He revealed it. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a magnitude of love beyond human comprehension. That God says, what you are and what you do repulse me, but I love you enough to give myself for you anyway. See, my salvation is not based upon any inherent worth, because there's no worth in me to God. There is nothing of value in me to God. That's why Psalm 39:5 says, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Then the second thing it says in that text is, it's not only not of yourselves, it is not of works. It's not based on your worth, and it's not based on your works. Well, here's a problem, friend. If you're not worthy of it and you can't work to obtain it, then how in the world can a man ever be redeemed? It is not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ did for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now, let me just suggest something to you. If there is something you can do to save yourself, if there's a church you can join, if there's a baptistry you can get dunked in, if there's some work you can do to satisfy your debt to God, do you know what that means? That means the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a colossal waste of time. That's why Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then is Christ dead in vain? Friend, Christ died because man can't save himself. And you know what? The day you come to realize that you're a vile sinner who can't save himself, and you'll cast yourself upon the mercy of the Christ who took your place on Calvary's cross, and you'll rest your case not in what you can do, but in what he has done for you. You know what'll happen that day? You'll get saved. When you labors to trust his finished work, you'll get saved. When you turn from your sinfulness to receive his righteousness, you'll get saved. And if you have never had that happen in your life, you're not ready to die. If a man's going to be ready to die, he better know for sure that he's saved. But you know something else? There's a whole lot of saved people, brother, that aren't ready to die. They've settled where they're going to spend eternity, but they have not settled how they will arrive at that judgment seat and give an account for what they've done as believers when they get to eternity. So here's what I believe. I believe if a man's really going to be ready to die, first he has to know for sure he's saved. Second, he better know for sure that he is serious about serving Christ. Let me give you a verse of scripture. You know the verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. It says this. For he, God, saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. That means to aid or to help. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I don't think anybody would disagree with me when I say that that's a very clear and urgent call to sinners to get saved now. You will search in vain in the 66 books of your Bible to find God telling one sinner, get saved tomorrow. Wait till next week. Next month might work better for you. God's word is always now. Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. No guarantees of tomorrow. That's why it's got to be now. But you know what fascinates me about that verse that is such a clear, urgent call to sinners? It's a parenthetical statement in Scripture. If you go back and look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 sometime, back up even beyond verse 2, not just to verse 1, but even into chapter 5, and you know what you'll find in the greater context of the passage? God is not talking to lost people in that text. He's talking to saved people. And save people about is how we have been called and given the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile sinners to the Savior. We've been given the message of reconciliation, the word, he calls it, of reconciliation. He says that we're ambassadors for Christ, speaking on Christ's stead, begging sinners to be reconciled to God. We're soul winners. We are involved in the business of evangelizing people who don't know the Lord. And it's in that context that he says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, you know what the point is? The point is this. If it's urgent that lost people get saved now, then, brother, it's urgent that saved people get serious now. There are people that live on your street, work at your job, that you may be the only one who will ever be able to have an opportunity to reach them. And God is compellingly saying to you, now's the time. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year, now. You know, we sit around and we take the easy life and we convince ourselves that our spiritual laziness is okay, while God is saying, this is not something you can be lazy about. This is urgent. It is now, 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 now that you must get serious. And I want you to watch this. Because when our attitude is the attitude of the people in James 4:13, today or tomorrow, there's a second attitude that will always follow it. Look what he said, James 4, verse 13. Go to now ye that say today or tomorrow. That's the first problem with their statement. Here's the second problem. We will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, friend, there's a lot in that phrase we could talk about. But I want you to notice that the major problem with the second half of that statement, the major problem with their phrase here is two words. We will. Now, when a man starts thinking he's got all the time in the world to worry about God, guess whose will becomes of supreme importance right now? His own will. When I convince myself, hey, I got plenty of time to worry about serving God, plenty of time to witness to my neighbors, plenty of time to get serious about serving the King, when I convince myself of that, then all of a sudden it doesn't become so urgent to do God's will. So I can become wrapped up in my own. And that's what these people have done. Today or tomorrow, we will. Now, you know how I know God has a problem with that? Because he says so. Look at verse 15. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. God help us, folks. You know what the question is this morning? Number one, what's the guarantee of your life? Well, there are no guarantees. Since there are no guarantees, here, the second question becomes of supreme importance. What's the goal of your life? I don't know how it is for you, but I know for me, the greatest struggle I deal with every morning when I get out of the bed is the struggle between my will and His. And whose is going to prevail today? But you know, when I wake up in the morning and I realize this may be my last day to serve God. This may be the day of Christ's coming. This may be the day I stand at the judgment seat and give an account for what I do as a believer. When I live in that reality, guess what changes in my thinking? All of a sudden now my will seems very minimal in importance. And His will becomes the imperative of the day. Now, let me ask you something, friend. Whose will are you living for? Do you know that even when a child of God gets up in the morning and goes and works a secular job, they ought to be compelled on that secular job by the will of God? Isn't that what Paul told the church of Ephesus? Go read it, Ephesians chapter 6. He talks to them about servants and their masters. And here's what he said. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God. Of God from the heart. Even when a believer works his job, you know what he's to be consumed with? The will of God. Doing it for God's glory. Using it to make an impact upon the world around him. Trying to reach the masses with the truth that Jesus saves. Everywhere the child of God goes, my friend, that there are lost people, there is a mission field, and because they are there as a saved person, there's a missionary. And everywhere they ought to be consumed with, we ought to be consumed with and thinking about the will of God, the will of God, the will of God, the will of God, the will of God. Brother Jody told me about some things he had shared here recently, and I appreciate just a great statement he shared with me last night at the table. And how he had made the statement to the church, or maybe in the Sunday school class that he teaches, that life is not really a series of many, many decisions, but one decision that you have to make over and over again in every arena of life. What's the will of God in this area? What's the will of God in this area? What's the will of God in this area? Friend, that's what ought to consume us. That's what ought to compel us. That's what ought to drive us every day. And I'm going to tell you what scares me as I travel this country. More and more I am watching people grow cold and apathetic and complacent. And when it comes to the will of God, here's their attitude. What's the big deal? I pray that if that's your spirit and attitude, God will shake you out of it. Because your time to serve Christ is very minimal. It is very limited. And that brings me to this truth. I want you to watch this text very carefully. Verse number 14 again. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? What is the guarantee of your life? There is none. Well, since there's no guarantee, then this had better become important. What's the goal of your life? Your will or God's? This is the thing that grabs me, though. After God asks the question, he answers it. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. I remember one day I was reading my Bible, just my personal devotions, and I've read that statement many times since I've been saved. I've quoted it many times. I've preached from it many times. But on this particular day, when I read my Bible, I read that whole statement. And of all the things that we could discuss and talk about, it seemed when I read my Bible that day, only three words out of that statement seemed to stand up on the page, grab me by the collar, and shake me. Out of that entire text, here's all I could see. What is your life? A little time. Do you know what the gift of your life is? Do you know what God's gift to you is? It's a little time. You have a little time in which to come to know the Lord, a little time in which to serve him with all your heart. All you've got in this life is a little time. Now I want to tell you what I believe about that statement. I don't believe it's talking about a life cut short. I believe if you live to what man deems old age, that all you've got is a little time. In Genesis 47 and verse 9, Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage have been 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Here is a 130-year-old man looking in the face of the Pharaoh of Egypt and saying, my days have been few. Job 7 and verse 6, our days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and spent without hope. Job 14 and verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Psalm 89 and verse 48, oh, remember how short my time is. How about this verse of scripture? Psalm 90 and verse 10, the days of our years are 70. Now, indulge me for just a second. Let's say that that means the average lifespan 70 years, but let's take it a step further. Let's say that God came and with certain promise guaranteed everybody in this auditorium, I'm going to give you at least 70 years. But then the psalmist goes on and says this, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that is, if God gives you that extra oomph and you pass 70 and make it to 80, and pass 80 and make it to 90. Pass 90 and make it to 100. You know what the psalmist said? Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off. And we fly away. I think if you asked anybody in this building who is above the age of 70, and if they were honest with you and told you the truth, they would tell you this. The day is invariably going to come in every person's life when they're going to turn around and say, where'd the time go? Where'd the time go? How many of you here have ever been on a roller coaster in your life? Anybody here ever ridden a roller coaster besides me? Raise your hand. Hold them up high there. Don't be ashamed. I'm not going to ask you to stand up and give a testimony about it. If you've ever been on a roller coaster, you'll appreciate this. Now, I'm not talking about these newfangled roller coasters where they use the magnetics and shoot you out of the station 150 miles an hour, snap your neck off. That's not the kind of roller coaster. I'm talking about an old roller coaster where they pull you up the hill with that chain. You know that chick, 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 chick. You can hear it 3 miles away. Chick, 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 chick. Some 16-year-old down there at the controls operating the mad that his dad made him work during the summertime, stops the cars halfway up the hill, lets you bake in the noonday sun for 30 or 40 minutes, takes you an hour and a half to get to the top of this mammoth, massive hill. I'm telling you, you waited in line for 4 hours, takes you 45 minutes to climb the hill. All you can hear is the clank of the chain, just the most boring part of the ride. And you know what that is? That's exactly what youth is like. How many people spent their youth talking about what they'd never get to do? Every young person I'm around talks about, hell, I'll never get out of high school. I'll never graduate. I'll never be 16. I'll never get to drive a car. I'll never go to college. I'll never do this. I'll never do that. Most people consume their youth talking about what they'll never get to do. And life seems to be going on in slow motion, and everything's dragging along the way. We're just oh, I wish it would hurry up. Then the roller coaster gets to the top of that hill, and that chain lets you go. And all of a sudden, the ride starts coming at you faster than you can possibly fathom. Sudden twists and turns along the way, and what took you 4 hours to wait to ride, what took you 45 minutes to get up to the top of the first hill, in a matter of seconds, is over. That's life, friend. We consume our youth thinking, I'll never, and then all of a sudden you walk across that platform and get that diploma. You walk down that to that marriage altar and say those vows. You step out into life, and life starts coming at you fast. One day you're bringing them home from the hospital in a baby carrier. The next day you're walking them down the aisle to give them away. And it starts coming at rapid pace, sudden twists and turns, unexpected things. But it seems like a matter of seconds, and you look up and the ride's over. And you want to know what my great fear is? That people sitting in this auditorium will consume their life saying this: tomorrow. Tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to tell my neighbor about Christ. Tomorrow I'm going to start teaching my children the Bible. Tomorrow I'm going to start being faithful to the local church 3 services a week. Tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. And you know what's going to happen? One day you're going to look up and turn around, and all those tomorrows are going to be yesterdays. And you're going to be saying, where did the time go? And the theme song of regret, wasted years, oh how foolish. And do you know that it doesn't have to be that way? Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Let me tell you something, friend. Listen to me very carefully. You can't do a thing about time you've already wasted. But you can do something about the time you have right now. You don't have to waste another day. You don't have to waste another minute. You can start right now giving of your best to the Master. Because one day your time's going to run out. And you're going to stand before Christ, and you're going to wish you'd given him more. I remember when I was a teenager, we had a couple in our home church that would stand and sing this song, and every time I hear the song, it convicts me. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. I've never seen someone on their deathbed saying, boy, I wish I'd driven fancier cars. Man, I wish I'd bought that mansion I always wanted. But I've seen a whole lot of people on their deathbed say, I wish I'd given more to Christ. I wish I hadn't wasted so much time. I wish I'd started serving God sooner. Don't be one of those people. Give your life and the whole of it to God and let him use you. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, I sure thank you for the power of the Bible, and I thank you for the privilege to preach it. And what a blessing to share it with these folks this morning. God, I pray in the invitation to come that you'll get glory to your name. Speak to hearts, challenge lives. And we'll praise you for doing that. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And no one's looking around. First of all, let me ask you this question. I wonder if there'd be anyone here who'd say, Brother Smallwood, if I die where I'm sitting, I'm not ready to die. I've never been born again. I have never been saved by God's marvelous grace. I have never come by faith and trusted the finished work of Christ for my own personal salvation. Preacher, I'm not saved, but I know this. I'm concerned about my soul and where I'm going to spend eternity. Would you please, please pray for me? If that's you this morning and you're not sure you're saved, I won't embarrass you. I'd love to pray for you. If you'd say, Preacher, that's me, would you slip your hand up and put it right back down? Is there anybody like that in this place? Preacher, please pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm a child of God. I'm not sure that I'm going to heaven when I die. Would you please pray for me? Is there anyone like that in this place at all? Surely in this crowd, I would be sure there are people who are unsaved. And raising your hand or not raising your hand is really not the issue. We just want to know how to pray for you. And if God's speaking to your heart, I wish you'd let us know. Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. Please pray for me. Anyone at all? Child of God, let me ask you a question. What are you doing with your life for God? Is the theme song of your life right now wasted years? Oh, how foolish. Are you ready to stop wasting time? Are you ready to get serious for Christ? I'm not going to ask you as a believer to raise your hand and answer any questions for me. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a stand. Everyone standing, if you would, please, with heads bowed, with eyes closed for just a moment. As we're standing together here, I'm going to ask for just a moment if the instrumentalist would just begin to play softly the invitation hymn. Wherever you are in this auditorium, child of God, if God's Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart, if you're in the middle of the seat, you say, excuse me, to those people standing next to you. Be happy to get out of your way. If God's spoken to your heart this morning, child of God, and you need to come and get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't want to waste another day. I don't want to waste any time. I want to give my best to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. If God's speaking to you, would you be willing to slip out from where you are right now and make your way to the old-fashioned altar and find yourself a place to get on your knees before God and pray and say, Lord, please, would you please help me not to waste another day of life? How about it? Perhaps there's someone here who, through the ministries of this church, you trusted Christ as your Savior this week, and you'd like to make that public. A man that's saved, a woman that's saved, need not be ashamed of the Christ that saved them. And we'd love to rejoice with you. If you've trusted Christ this week, we would love to be able to share that with the church. If you need to come and make that public, you do that. Pastor standing here at the front. Let me say this to you. I find for myself as an evangelist, I don't know how it is for your pastor, but or other evangelists, I find for myself, Sunday morning, the first service of any meeting is always the most difficult to me for several reasons. One, because especially in this church, most of you folks don't know me. You don't know anything about our ministry. We don't know many of you. People are kind of apprehensive, trying to figure each other out. Sometimes it's because there's so many more people on Sunday morning and people, they're thinking about getting out of the building and getting home. I would beg you, please don't do that. I don't have a doubt in my mind, while I'm standing behind this pulpit, I don't have a doubt in my mind. There's more people standing in those pews that God spoke to that are not responding than have responded. Not a doubt in my mind about that. I preach what God told me to, and I leave with the results with the Lord. I can't make you come, but I want you to know, here's the bottom line. You're accountable for what you've heard. You will give an account. Nobody can walk out of here and plead ignorance. I don't know if I'm supposed to. I don't know what I should do. There's a church full of people here to help you. And an opportunity for you to respond and say to God, I'm tired of wasting time. If you haven't come and you need to, you come.
You can look this way. It's been a blessing, hasn't it? Don't take a message like this and not let it speak to your heart. God's speaking to me. I need to do more. God's burdening my heart with so many things. Lord willing, in the future, I'll share some of these things with you. God can use you right where you're at. Give him your life. You teenagers, young adults, give him your life now. You elderly folks, and I say with the utmost respect, and you know that, don't throw in the towel. You're still here. Give your best to God now. I trust you'll be back tonight for the service and come praying 6:30. Prayer meeting at 6:10 in the chapel. I encourage you to be here. Mr. Dan Chapman, if you wouldn't mind to stand, sir. Brother Bob, you can stand with him if you don't mind. Mr. Chapman has been saved and baptized, and he desires to come into the membership of this church by letter. We're excited to have you. God bless you. We're thrilled that you're here. We want you to get busy and help us. Help us reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the pleasure of the church on this? Could I have a Brother Edwards, a second? Brother Ira Hay, all in favor, say aye and raise your hand high.
Aye.
All opposed, same sign. Ms. Sheila Folden, correct? If you wouldn't mind to stand there, Ms. Judy, if you'll stand with her. And you're coming today, and you know that Jesus Christ died to save you. And you've asked him to come into your heart today, and you've received him as your Lord and Savior, correct? Or that's exciting. Well, I'm not sure about that, you know, with Brother Gary. Brother Gary and Miss Debbie had the privilege of leading her to Christ yesterday. Amen. This is my burden for this church. The last 2 weeks, we've seen folks who were saved in their own homes or visiting a home, and now they've walked the aisle and made it public. We're thrilled for you. God bless you. This is the starting point. We want to help you and encourage you. You're a new baby now. You can't see it, but that's what it is. And now you need help to grow, and that's where the local church comes into play. And I appreciate Brother Gary and his dear wife being out and about. Appreciate all of you dear folks who are visiting. If you're not, shame on you. And get busy somewhere and help us with something. Amen. I encourage you to be back here. I'm going to dismiss all the first through sixth grade teachers to go back to your Sunday school class quickly. We and so on. And as soon as they get out and get a head start, if you're in first through sixth grade, wait on my cue. Wait on my cue. This is the Easter egg hunt day. Amen. Outstanding. All right, if you are in first through sixth grade and you happen to be in here and you're not in children's church, if you can make your way to your department now, please. First through sixth graders, if you'll make your way now. Very good. Tonight, 6:30, please be back in your place. I'm going to ask Brother Steve Matney, sir, back in the back. I see you there. If you'll lift your voice in prayer. And I remind the first-time visitors, if you wouldn't mind to take your visitor's card to the Welcome Center, we have a special gift for you just to say thank you. Being in our presence today. Please make people feel right at home as you leave. Shake hands, speak to one another. Brother Matney, sir, please.